We're continuing the study in the book of Ephesians that Bill, Marty, and I have been doing for the last several months. And this morning we're looking at Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 17, and we're thinking about conversion. And I want to think about it in three different ways that I believe that the text brings out. One is how we are converted, and then secondly, how we are continuously converted, and then thirdly, what a converted person looks like. That is, how our conversion works out in our everyday living. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanliness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to You as the one who is able to take what is said here today, that this worship hour may indeed be an experience where we, in our spirits, in our minds, in our wills, are even more converted than we are. We pray that Your Spirit and Your Word would so speak that we may be changed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 22 and 24 of Ephesians 4, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. And then in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. We are thinking about the theme, truly converted. Normally we think of a conversion as being associated with our salvation experience. But our salvation experience is a moment of regeneration where God comes down and He changes our heart of hearts and we are saved and we are converted then. But I want to think of conversion this morning more in terms of the way Walter Hooper, who was the biographer for C.S. Lewis, described C.S. Lewis. What he said was, and he was speaking of C.S. Lewis, he was the most converted man I'd ever met. I think there is a sense in which we have multiple conversions, special moments and experiences in life when our thinking is changed, when we have some significant moment, life-changing experience. But what I'm focusing on today is not just momentary experiences. I am thinking of the conversion experience in the way Ephesians 4:17 through 32 use the term, and that is that we are to experience a continuous conversion as believers. That the once and for all event that we did experience that connected us to Christ and that saved us is there. But often in our Christian lives, we think that's it. When in fact, our lives are to take on conversion as a daily experience. And I think that's where we are in Ephesians 7. How are you converted? Well, in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." The first thing that has to change as a part of our conversion is our thinking has to change. I think that the mind is important, not only in our initial conversion experience where we think differently, but also day by day as we want to grow as Christians, our thinking has to change as well. The Apostle Paul brings out that idea in Romans 12, verse 2, where he says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How does change take place? Change takes place by changing your mind, your thinking. I believe that's what Peter said as well in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition." And then in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Because in the Christian life, the thing that we need to address and that has to experience a day-by-day change is how we think. So that we just simply do not depend on the moldy bread of our past conversion experience as that which is going to carry us through today. It will carry us through for eternity. It is our salvation, and you can't lose that. But it isn't enough in order to be changing day by day. You see, before Christ, Paul brings out that our thinking is bent. In verse 17, he says, the futility of their minds. In verse 18, he says, having their understanding darkened. And later on, he says, we are in darkness intellectually, in deadness spiritually, in hardness morally. We have all of these ways in which our thinking has been skewed, has been changed so that it's in darkness. And so before Christ, a person's thinking is bent. I think a great biblical example of that kind of thinking of a person in darkness intellectually is actually King Solomon. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you'd like to turn to that book in the Old Testament, it's right after the book of Proverbs. And what I want to show you is how Solomon's thinking was so bent. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes is a journal. It's a diary. And it's the diary of an old man. You see, Solomon was apparently converted in a one-time experience when he was a young man, like many of us here today. But there was a point at which Solomon began to experiment with a lot of other aspects of life. So that, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, he said, "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." You see, Solomon had reached a conclusion with his life after all of his thinking and all of his experience that life was futile, that there was no point. You get up, you go to work, you come home, you eat supper, you watch a little TV, you go to bed, you get up, you go to work, you come home, you eat supper, you watch a little TV, you go to bed, you go to work. And the pattern was just going round and round. And what Solomon found was life was just every day. And there was no point, that life was going nowhere. He was disappointed. And so he tried out different ways to stimulate life for him. He tried out intellectual pursuits. For example, look in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18. This is his conclusion after pursuing academia. He said, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Not only was life futile, but Solomon came away, this old man in his old age, concluded that education was futile as well, and that knowledge, there was no point to it. The point is, and Solomon was right about this, you see, without God, without Jesus Christ, you miss the point of life. Without the reality of Jesus Christ, your life is like a person who goes into a movie theater and it's already dark and the movie has already been running for about an hour. And you come in, you find your seat, you have your popcorn, and you sit down and you begin to watch. But it doesn't make sense. You miss the beginning. You don't know the plot. You may even watch part of the ending, but you get up and leave before the movie is over. And so your judgment about the movie is not very complete. Here's the point. That without Jesus Christ, a person's life is like a person who comes into the movie and he leaves before it's over, and he never knows what life is really about until he knows Christ. And Solomon experienced that type of feeling when he said, all wisdom is futile. There's no point to even increasing in education. It's worthless. And then he tried something else. Well, he was an intelligent man. He was actually the wealthiest man in the world at that time. The wealthiest. And so what he tried next, look in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Solomon became a hedonist. "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor." And so he began to build, and look back up in verse 4. He said, "I made my works great. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and water pools and trees and stables." Solomon was the wealthiest man. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. His interest was pleasure, because life was futile to him at that point, and there was no point to life. His thinking was bent. And what I'm suggesting, men and women, is that without Christ, our thinking is skewed. And the meaning for life It's not in education, as important as that is. It's not in material prosperity, as significant as that is. It is in Christ. Now, Christ can add focus and purpose to all the rest, but it must be Him first. I could share a personal example of how our minds need to change, and that's what I mean with Solomon. His mind needed to change as well. And indeed, finally in later life, he came to that in Ecclesiastes, and we're not going to read it. You can read the story for yourself in Ecclesiastes 12, how he finally came to wisdom. I want to come back to Ephesians 4 and emphasize the fact that our minds need to change as Solomon's. And I had to experience that, I admit. I know when I first became a Christian, my mind changed, but there was a point in my life, and what I'm emphasizing is the continuous conversion that needs to take place in our lives. Because there was a point in my life, Bill Hay and I went to the same seminary. It was a liberal seminary. We were there at the same time. Bill is a whole lot older than I am. Just kidding. I became a liberal when I was at seminary. And I'll tell you why or how. The experience was this. There came a point in my academic experience in seminary that I gave up believing that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired Word of God. It was simple as that. I changed my thinking. Now, since that time, I have come full circle back. It took me about 3 years to work through it. I came back to the position of confidence again in the authority and in the trustworthiness of the Bible as the Word of God, and that the words themselves are expired. Because listen to this. This is where the change in my thinking took place. Without a reliable and infallible source of truth, it is every man for himself. And you've just come here and you're just listening to one man's opinion. But why not go to the Christian Scientist? Or why not go to Islam and listen to that opinion? Why not forget about it? We might as well pack up and go somewhere else. You see, if the Bible is not inspired, reliable truth, you have no basis of belief and confidence in truth. That's what I mean by conversion. Maybe some of you are wrestling with that very issue right now. Or it may be some other change that needs to take place in your thinking. The point is that our thinking has to change, and before we become Christians, we lived and thought a certain way, but after we become Christians, our thinking continues to need to be changed day by day. It's interesting here that in verses 18 and 19 in Ephesians 4, Paul says that. He says, before Christ, the natural man walks in the futility of his mind. He walks in darkness intellectually, in deadness spiritually, in hardness morally, in helplessness personally, in greediness socially. He has all of these characteristics that are characterized of the natural man, but the way to change it is not merely emotions first, nor his behavior first, but his thinking. And when a man's thinking has changed, that is when the reality of the gospel comes into his mind and his thinking has changed, men and women, he has changed. But it is wrong to think merely that I have arrived when I have become a Christian. Paul addresses that issue in Philippians 3. The goal is still that forgetting those things behind and pressing on to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Christian, that's an everyday. That's everyday. And how do you change? That leads us to the second main thought here. How do you continue to be converted? Look at verse 22. Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. That's the first step in changing continuously day by day. And that is that we put off the old, and then in verse 24, we put on the new man. So that we have both to do. Put off the old and put on the new. Putting off the old means that it implies that our tendency, and this is the danger that we have in the Christian life. You see, if we don't make this decision to put off the old and put on the new man every day, our tendency in the Christian life is to deteriorate. That is to go back to our old behaviors so that old habits and old patterns and old ways of speaking and old ways of treating other people begin to reintroduce themselves into our lives and we become hardly distinguishable from anybody else who is not a Christian if we're not changing and being converted. Every day. How do you do that? You put off the old and you introduce God's truth into your mind. I want to recommend a book to you quickly. The book is called Desiring God by John Piper. He is a minister in the North. He is a Baptist. But he's a Baptitarian. He thinks like a Presbyterian. It's really a good book. He calls himself, follow me on this, he calls himself a Christian hedonist. That is, he believes that a Christian, that the purpose of the Christian life, in order to glorify God, it is the obligation of the believer to be happy. How about that? Not to just simply to suffer, but to be joyful and to be happy. And what brought this up in my mind when I was thinking about today is that Piper shares the experience of a great man of God named George Mueller, who had orphanages in England. And Mueller said that there was one point when he used to get up and he used to pray on his knees for half an hour and for an hour. And then he said he realized that he had only begun to pray after being able to meditate. And so what he said he did was, he said, how I might get my soul into a happy state. And he said the way that he did that was he began reading Scripture. Do you follow me here? That is, that he was changing his thinking first in order to get his soul into a happy state. And it's true that one cannot glorify God, I do believe, without also being a joyful and a happy Christian at the same time. Why? It is unthinkable that we should be believers in Christ and not also be joyful people. But how is that going to happen? By changing your mind. Changing your mind. Changing your mind. Put off the old and put on the new. That's what he says in verse 24. Let's look at that. He says that you put on the new man which was created in Christ Jesus. To be renewed in your mind. It means to be young again. That's what the word in the original means. It means to put off the old decrepitude of an old man and to re-young yourself. And that's what we're to do in Christ. We're to re-young ourselves. How often are we supposed to do that? Every day. So that we have the putting off the old and putting on the new. Put on the new self, fresh, decisive act. Every day that we put this new person on. Now, I have a confession that I have to make. I am almost 57 years old, which is hard to believe in itself. It seemed like yesterday I was 15. Do you know what I mean? Well, that's not the confession. The confession is, I actually like Jim Carrey. Okay? I actually like particularly The Mask. In fact, one of my children gave it to me as a Christmas present. It is it's bizarre if you haven't seen it, so I'm not recommending that you just go out and buy it and watch it. But it is fascinating, and the reason, one thing that I like about it that I'm keying into here is that he tried to become something he wasn't, and the only way he could was by wearing this mask. Okay? But then when he finally got rid of the mask, he discovered that perhaps he really is the person that is who had courage, who had self-confidence, who had the will to live without the mask. Now, what I'm suggesting is that we in the Christian life are to put on Christ each day. And then we discover we become the very people that we want to be, that we desire to be, that we aspire to be. But it's no mere mask. It is the reality. And then the last point that I want to make in Ephesians 4 is how your conversion affects your life. And there are three areas of change that I want to emphasize. The first is in verse 20. It says this, "But you have not so learned Christ. You change in your intellectual interest." Did you follow that verse? It took me a long time for that verse to really register with me. It says, "You did not so learn Christ." What does it not say? It does not say learn about Christ. So that it isn't mere accumulation of knowledge and information that is going to change you. But it is this. It is your relationship. To learn Christ is to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of the world, the Savior of your soul, your Redeemer at the last day. To be in a relationship with Him, that's what Paul means, and that changes your thinking and how you deal with life. So that the first thing is that you change your intellectual interest. The second is you change your speech. Look at verse 25, skipping down the page. You change your speech. What are some of the things that you stop saying? In verse 25, it says you stop lying. Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak the truth with his neighbor. So that a Christian no longer is deceitful in his behavior and he stops lying. He's not deceiving another person. Paul goes on to say he stops slandering others as well. He looks in verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." The word therefore corrupt is unwholesome or rotten. You know people who are always talking about you, and you may be in a relationship with somebody and they talk about another person. But men and women, when that person who's talking about someone else leaves your presence, who do you think they're talking about then? And what Paul says is that a person who puts off the old man and he puts on the new man, he stops being slanderous toward others. He also stops clamoring or loud self-assertion. What does he start doing? Verse 25. He says he starts speaking the truth. Secondly, look in verse 29 again. He starts speaking with grace to other people. He tells the truth and he speaks with grace. Emily and I had been blessed in this past week. We had a special friend. He and his wife came over from England. And we had gone to school together in Scotland. It seemed like we just talked for 48 hours nonstop. But this couple, they were just extraordinarily gracious people, Christian people. Life is sweeter because they were here. How do we leave? When we leave the presence of others, is it the aroma of Christ that they sense from us? Gracious speaking. And then finally he says, change in your attitude or your feelings, what you don't do. Verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Now, there is a misconception in the Christian life, and that is the idea that all anger is wrong and sinful. Okay? That is really not biblical, because right here, Paul specifically says to be angry, but do not sin. So that it's okay. Anger helps you to overcome fear. Anger is a motivator. It propels you to do something that you might not ordinarily do. So anger is good. The Bible doesn't condemn anger. Our Lord even became angry. And the Bible says in Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. So how can anger be wrong if God is angry? Two. It isn't. What is wrong is the wrong kind of anger or letting it go too far. You see, there are two words that are used right here in this text, anger and wrath. The word that says be angry is good anger. It's going to get some things done for you. But then it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That is the bad kind of anger. That's the anger that is going to turn into resentment and bitterness. Because if you go to bed angry at him or at her, how do you think you're going to feel when you wake up in the morning? You're going to have a root of bitterness. It doesn't mean that you're going to solve all your problems before you go to bed, but it does mean that you know it's there. What do you begin to do? You begin to be kind. Look at verse 32 in Ephesians 4. It says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be kind in marital relationships, with children, with other people. You see, that is a hallmark of Christianity. It is a hallmark of our Lord that He was kind. And for us, we put off the old patterns and put on the new and to begin to be kind.